For a change, we're going to read this morning. And I think, I think we have a section that is readable in terms of its length. And I think it'll help us put this all into perspective. So we're in Acts 22, and we're going to start in verse 23. Keep in mind now, we're in Jerusalem here. Okay? And remember, historically, Paul was led by the Spirit, and we discussed 3 weeks ago whether that was the Holy Spirit or whether that was Paul's earthly spirit to go to Jerusalem. I think I mentioned to you that Macaulay feels that Paul went against God's will, that it was his own desire to go there, and it was not the Lord's will. I disagree with that, but, you know, that just shows us the Bible is there for us to interpret, and ultimately he's in Jerusalem anyway. So the point is, remember, Paul ultimately wants to go to Rome, and his desire and his plan was to go to Jerusalem first to take, I believe, offerings back to the church of Jerusalem. But he, as you know, has gotten into some difficulty there in Jerusalem. So this is kind of where we're at now. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so much against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained a citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and sent him before them. Okay, on to chapter 23. Give me a second here. All right. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out into the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome or in Rome." So there's that plan and intention for him to move from Jerusalem ultimately to Rome. So that took a few minutes, but I think it helps us go forward today. All right, so I've divided this into two sections. The first is Romans 22, verses 23 to 29. Paul claims his Roman citizenship. I think, try to identify a little bit here as we look at this section. I think it's kind of fun to kind of think about being in Paul's shoes and what was he going through in terms of his testimony and the defense of his Roman citizenship. So, as a reminder, we're in Jerusalem still. And, you know, Paul's, you know, his life has been threatened. And Paul's statement that the Lord had sent him to the Gentiles infuriated the Jewish leadership, and they set out to kill him. I mean, now keep in mind, they're Jewish members of the nation of Israel who have been converted. But I think these are the unconverted, perhaps some converted. I don't know, we're not told, but there was this fury about the fact that he was sent to the Gentiles. And the Jews believe that when the true Messiah comes, he will abase the Gentile nations. We don't need to look at this verse in Isaiah, but you can look back at the prophecy in terms of the kingdom age. And the Gentile nations, the unbelieving nations, if you will, in terms of the true Messiah from their perspective, will ultimately, you know, trample out the Gentile nations. So, I mean, I think the Jewish leadership here is reflecting on that prophecy that is stated in Isaiah, and I tried to find that elsewhere, but
isn't that also why they thought he would come back as a king?
Yeah, I mean,
to fight the Gentiles.
Yeah, I mean, they're looking for a kingdom, right? They're looking for a government, a earthly rule of righteousness, and the Gentile nations were not part of that.
All right, and they cast off their clothes. And this is not to nudity. Apparently, this is kind of a tradition of getting rid of the outer garments in preparation for the stoning. And if you turn to Acts 7:57 and 58, you see a parallel scripture indicating the shedding of clothes before an intended stoning. So, and you can find this actually elsewhere. And in 2 Samuel 16:13, I think it also, let's turn to that, 2 Samuel 16:13, and threw dust into the air. And I think that's an expression of their abhorrence and indignation of the events that they're experiencing at this time. And I think both casting out the clothes and also throwing dust into the air is in the 2 Samuel. So if somebody wants to pull that and read it. Samuel's in the Old Testament.
16:13. And as David and his men went by the way, Shemaiah went along on the hillside over against him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust.
Okay, no clothing being shed there, but the clothing being shed is witnessed in Acts. Will not turn there. It's witnessed in a couple of other places too. All right, and the chief commander, who by the way is the captain, and this is a Roman leader, right? Who did not speak Hebrew. You know, he's dealing with this travesty in front of his front porch here, and he can't communicate. But he commanded that the Paul be brought into the castle. And many people refer to this as the Tower of Antonio. I'm not sure where that came from. I think it's Josephus. But the Tower of Antonio is not stated in the Word of God. But that's referenced in some of the commentaries. And commanded that Paul be brought into the castle and be scourged. Now, this scourging is not a simple deal here. This is really pretty substantial punishment. And from Macaulay's good here, but I think even dealing into the word scourge in terms of what it meant, examining by scourging was to bring about truth from the accused. So the idea is the scourging is kind of like, you know, torture is what it is, to try to get people to really reveal the truth. And how many people under that type of torture?
So what is scourging? Is it that whipping with the cattails?
No, scourging can take place in a wide variety of ways. Right. It can be whipped, you can be stoned, you can be hung. I mean, it takes on a wide variety of...
But it's not like it's a very severe thing. I heard the same thing here, but Macaulay said most people didn't live after they were scourged.
Oh, wow. Okay.
And the Lord Jesus was scourged, too.
Mm-hmm,
so.
Mm-hmm. And as I put here, after the semicolon, extreme punishment, typically leaving the scourged with permanent harm if they survived it. I mean, this wasn't anything you kind of just got whipped a few times and, you know, you had temporary pain and recovered from it. This was a terrible, terrible torture. Can you identify with torture? I mean, I'd be extremely poor tolerating being tortured. It's just... seems so incredible, but yet another evidence that Paul's about his business growing in grace under extreme conditions.
Yeah, and Paul talks about, I mean, you know, this one he avoided, but he was, you know, at all times, so many lashings, he goes through a whole list of things that happened to him. Yeah, I mean, it's pretty incredible.
Second Corinthians, I think there's where he lists all these things.
Yeah.
Unbelievable what the early church went through. And after being bound with thongs, again, keep in mind, when I have something in italics, it's directly from the scripture. After being bound with thongs, which are cords. So thongs and cords, we don't have to think of thongs today is, anyway, not courts, but anyway, after being bound, Paul addresses the centurion. So the question of the class here is, what's the centurion doing here? This is not the captain. What's the centurion? What's his role?
Well, he's not handing out athletic supporters.
Excuse me?
Well, he's just watching over him.
Yeah,
that's all.
Yeah, this is the guy who's kind of supervising this whole sequence of events, right? The scourging, right? So the captain's nowhere to be seen. He's just commanding that this be done. So that's,
he's just a soldier. That's all he is.
Yeah,
a soldier.
But a soldier with some oversight, some administrative responsibilities, right? All right, and Paul restates the citizenship of the captain, who knew already that Paul was a Jew from Tarsus, and that's Acts 21:39. We don't have to turn there. Now, this is interesting to discuss here. So, apparently under the rule of Claudius, Roman citizenship came at a great price. So, in other words, you could buy it. And the captain or the commander would presumably be in a position to throw out some coin to buy his Roman citizenship. But on what basis did Paul claim his Roman citizenship? He claims he was born free, implying that Paul's father was a Roman citizen, which is actually stated, I think, in the scripture. So being born, it's kind of like, you know, someone who comes to the States, I guess, and brings a child with them who was born in a different country. That child automatically assumes U.S. citizenship, right? Because it's a child of a parent who then ultimately goes through citizenship and becomes a citizen. Anyway, Paul's a Roman because his dad was a Roman. That's all we really know. Or some people think that maybe Tarsus was really under Roman rule, and to be from Tarsus made him a Roman citizen. But since the scripture says his father was a Roman citizen, we don't have to understand why his father was. And I think the other thing to keep in mind here, according to a number of commentators that I read, lying about your citizenship was a death sentence. So if you claimed to be a Roman citizen and were not, then trouble is ahead. Okay. And notice the response of the captain. He's immediately fearful, and he kind of departs from the scene. So he's thinking, my goodness gracious. And why do you think the captain's responding this way?
Because he could be killed for harming a Roman citizen. I mean, it was a pretty strict law.
Yeah, I mean, Roman citizens were spared from this type of punishment. All right, scourging would have been a heinous crime as a Roman authority. So he was put in a very difficult position. And to think that Paul would have gone through all that would have been something that would have reflected on his administrative incompetence, if you will. Tom?
He was probably not just beginning to sweat bullets, the centurion that is, but deciding, let's check this out in the record. I want to dodge this bullet.
Yeah. And you can picture this. I mean, we probably see this today not infrequently around the world. The second section, then, I've entitled Paul Before the Sanhedrin. Not a very sophisticated title, but in fact, that captures the next 12 verses. So the Romans must be good at washing their hands, i.e. Pilate. I mean, so effectively, this commander's kind of washing his hands of all of it. So Paul is loosed from his thongs and brought down. Presumably this Tower of Antonio is up in the sky someplace, and he's now brought down to earth and presented to the Jewish leaders. As I put in quotations, you know, what the commander may have been thinking. This must be a Jewish issue. Let the truth be made known. In other words, I'm washing my hands of my responsibility like Pilate did. Roman leadership authority. Gee, he seems like an okay guy. Jesus Christ, it seems like he's okay to me. Why don't you guys go deal with him? So, you know, anyway, I found it kind of interesting and humorous to kind of put this commander in the position that Pilate had a few years earlier. So the Sanhedrin, or to whom Paul is ultimately given to in terms of ultimate consideration for punishment and or whatever. And this is a group of 70 elders, which is made up both of Sadducees and Pharisees. This is a mixed group. Reminds me of our country, the Democrats and the Republicans. And it's kind of similar. You've got two major parties here that are part of the Sanhedrin. And the scripture says Paul earnestly defends his good conscience before God. So, you know, he's being very transparent with these Jewish leaders. And Ananias, who apparently is not the Ananias we remember during Christ's trial, and ultimately the Pharisee with whom the Lord Jesus Christ had to deal, is presumably a different guy. And a couple of commentators said this is the son of Nebedeus. And Josephus also indicates that. And apparently Ananias has got a swift palm and he strikes Paul. And just like, remember, turn to John 18:22 just a second. We'll kind of remind ourselves of something that we don't forget typically. While I clean my glasses on here.
That's John 18, you said?
18:22, I think it's the correct verse, Robert.
Okay, sure. And when we had said this, one of the officers standing by Jesus, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, "This is that the way you answer the high priest?"
Yeah. Why don't you go a few verses before that, just
okay,
in the context?
Jesus answered him, verse 20, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have spoken nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said." And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by Jesus gave him a blow and saying, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" Yeah, very similar kind of thing.
So it's, you know, smiting someone or, you know, hitting them across the face was something fairly common and accepted when someone is deserving of such a punishment. Today, you wouldn't get away with it. Margaret and I often talk about this. When I was not respectful, my mother, it wasn't unusual for me to get slapped. And I wasn't thinking of calling the police at any time. I deserved it probably 10 times more. it's kind of a seemingly pretty serious kind of offense, but yet I deserved every slap I got growing up, I'll tell you. And it's just different today. But anyway, this is what we're looking at here. Apparently it's a more accepted kind of response to serve justice at the time, but obviously there's anything but justice being served here. So Paul brings the contradiction of the use of the law to their attention. And Acts 23:3, we've read that, so somebody want to read that again? And somebody turn to Leviticus 19:35, please. So Acts 23:3. And Paul said, "Then God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" So Paul's turning the law back on them.
Right.
And the Leviticus passage, did anybody pull that? Kind of is just one supportive scripture about not using the law against the law. Leviticus 19:35.
"You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity."
That's Leviticus 19:35. I looked that up this morning and I thought it was correct. I guess that's the way the translation occurred fine. Mine says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment." What does your...
You shall do no wrong in judgment.
In measurement of length, weight, or volume. Okay. So I think the first part of that, I guess the translation, mine seems a little clearer. "You shall do no injustice in judgment," which kind of implies torture, using the law against itself. So Paul addresses him as a whited wall, which in Matthew, Christ called the Pharisees hypocrites, basically, and that's what it is. Hypocrite, whited wall are all to be indicating the same kind of position. And they imply that Paul has reviled God's high priest. So they're accusing him of reviling God's high priest when he calls him a whited wall. And did not Paul know that Ananias was the high priest? Verse 5, what do you think? Did Paul know that this was the high priest? So it says in verse 5 that Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it's written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler. So Paul maybe didn't know this guy, Ananias.
Right.
Yeah, Tom.
Enough time could have passed between when he was hot on the trail of the Christians in this time. Must have been years, so there would have been time for a change of the guard.
Sure. But wouldn't you think that Ananias would have in some way portrayed his administrative responsibilities and Paul would have done it?
Yeah. Well, remember, in the account of Christ, the high priest's position rotated through a bunch of different people, right?
Okay.
I remember correctly. So it could be...
Sure.
Didn't they wear something, though, that said they were, I mean, some kind of a sash?
You rotated through the position you had at one time, so I'm just thinking, you know, well, is Bob Eckel still... No, I don't know Bob Eckel.
Yeah.
But I thought there was a sash. I thought there was something that designated...
Maybe you're right.
Well, you know, Paul, the scripture says that Paul said that... I didn't know, brother, that he was the high priest.
No, I know.
He wasn't wearing the Urim or the Thummim or any of that.
He forgot his brooch that day.
Maybe it's painted white.
That's 1915. Leviticus 1915.
Good catch.
Oh, good catch. So what's that say?
About the previous thing?
I don't know. I lost it. That was the injustice, the one you're saying.
Oh, yeah.
We shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great.
Yeah.
But you are to judge your neighbor fairly.
Yeah.
So in a sense, that same theme is there in 1935, too. But 15, I think, maybe
really
a little bit better.
Yeah.
Okay, good. Thanks. All right. Now, Paul knew he was to honor magistrates. And we, again, Exodus, I'm just giving you a verse to look back at. And there are lots of verses, I'm sure, we can find in the Old Testament about honoring magistrates or rulers. But had Ananias gone a bit too far here, his striking Paul in his mouth? I don't know. You know, whatever. But, I mean, Paul's claiming he didn't know who he was. But, you know, but Paul's really showing a lot of disrespect. I mean, he's really saying, you hypocrite, you. But the Lord Jesus Christ stood in those shoes, too, right? So Paul, if you will, is, you know, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. So, I mean, Paul is effectively doing God's justice here by identifying a hypocrite for what he stands for. Right? All right, so Paul then takes the offensive. I get a little twist here. So he takes the offensive and perceives he can divide his Sanhedrin.
This is good.
A political move here. Let's see, we got these guys over here. We got
these two groups.
Let's see. Yeah, Tom.
He was a Roman citizen. He knew all about his Caesar, divide and conquer.
You know, that reminds me. You say that. Haven't you seen the world system of the world metrics? Claim that Paul was one of the greatest persons ever to live, how smart he was. I mean, there's no question how smart Paul was. But I mean, Paul, this is evidence of how savvy he was and how intelligent he was. But the world looks at Paul as just a man who walked the earth. They don't look at the truth of what Paul represented. But I mean, he's really got his political savvy showing here, doesn't he?
That's interesting. Yes.
All right, so he cries out and states that he is a Pharisee. And hope of the resurrection of the dead is the basis of his persecution. Now, this is very important because this is where he's on trial from their perspective, because that's really a dividing item here between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So resurrection of Christ and or of men in general. Who's he? What are we talking about here, the resurrection of the dead? Is he talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, or is he talking about all men will potentially be resurrected?
I think he's personally talking about the hope of Christ, but he's trying to invoke in them the thought of resurrection of all men in general.
Great answer. I think that's perfect, yeah. I think, you know, he certainly is a born-again man looking through the Lord Jesus Christ's eyes and not his own, so I think that can't in any way be doubted here. But then the Pharisee, you know, disbelieves Christ is who he said he was. So, I mean, he's again, this is a very divisive tactic he's taking to get them to ultimately be more concerned about one another than they are him. And is this resurrection of the dead of life and or of the body? And I think we could have the same conversation.
A resurrection of life would be, presumably could be something like Lazarus, or it could be in fact
resurrection of the body. And I don't know that we have an answer, but both are probably...
But you know, because he's a Pharisee, I think what Megan says is so true, because he absolutely is using almost a play on words to rile them up and take the focus off himself.
Exactly.
So
they'll start fighting each other.
Exactly. So he knows exactly what they believe, and whatever he says, you know, they don't know, necessarily have to know what he believes. But, I mean, he's really, like you say, very savvy here.
Can't you see this as an evening television show? Here we have the Sadducees here, and we have the Pharisees here, and Paul will moderate. Let's see how this whole thing goes tonight.
I bet the TV audience would be substantial here.
Could put it into the day. Is it any surprise that dissension between the Sadducees and Pharisees arose? And that's what the scripture said. Gee, these guys are a little concerned here. And it's
almost like, you know, maybe the Royals and the Giants playing the World Series. Anyway, so
we've got this terrible animosity of one group for the other, and they hang out together as part of the Sanhedrin. And the main issue here is the resurrection. Matthew 22:23. Let's look at that.
The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him. Should I continue?
No, I think that's it. So, yeah, that's just documenting something that this passage in Acts restates. The Sadducees don't believe there's a resurrection, and the Pharisees do, and that's stated in the scripture we have right before us. And by the way, angels and spirit are also here.
I know. That's interesting.
I mean, but before we go on to the next point, angels and spirit, what are we talking about here?
Well, the angels seem pretty straightforward. The spirit is the one that's a little thing. What are we talking about here? That's the one that I didn't have an answer, Bob.
You're going to be disappointed. We're going to go there in a second, I think. All right, let's deal with something else, and I think that this is really so relevant today. Isn't the resurrection the issue that divides the world from the church today?
I mean, we have a lot of Jewish friends. We just had a couple with us last weekend, and I'm glad Jeremy could step up. But anyway, they were in from out of town, and so we don't often. But sometimes we get a chance to share the Lord and have a lot of conversation. But, I mean, the issue of Christ as being a teacher and prophet, the Jews accept. They believe he lived. Was he crucified? Yes. Oh, yes, he was crucified. Was he resurrected? No.
That's interesting. They stop right there. That's where they stop.
And Mike Davidson, the guy in Chicago, from Chicago, I was with in Boston a couple weeks ago, we had that same conversation. That time we were discussing the gospel. And, they give him credit. I'm not sure this came up with the Hershes. I think it was Mike Davidson's the one I'm remembering this conversation with. But anyway, they can believe the historical record up to a certain point. Mm-hmm. And I said to Mike, I said, well, did the Lord God part the Red Sea for your nation to come back from Egypt into Israel? Oh, no, I don't believe in any of these miracles.
Interesting. They don't believe
just believes the historical record short of the miracles, right? So the resurrection is the issue, isn't it? I mean, we look at the history all we want of a man named Jesus who walked the paths of Galilee and Jerusalem many years ago. But was he crucified? Oh, yeah, the record suggests that. Was he resurrected? Oh, I don't believe that. So I think, you know, that's an issue here. And maybe it was not simply the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was just the belief in the Pharisees that they will be resurrected one day. And the Sadducees not, in fact, identifying with that truth. So the scribes, which are Pharisees, side with their own kind and give credence to an angel or spirit having spoken to Paul. So they're saying, gee, this guy seems like he's not so bad after all. And they acknowledge the fact that there was some other force or some other mechanism by which Paul was speaking with the authority did. And they find no evil in Paul. Any reminder here at all?
Yeah.
Pilate. Of course, now we're talking about the Jewish leaders. We're not talking about the Roman leader, the commander here. But, you know, we find no evil in him. Right. So I bet that got the Sadducees pretty upset. Huh?
Right, threw some more sand.
Right.
So the captain rescues Paul from the Jewish crowd of dissension, and soldiers are sent down to provide Paul this second escorted trip to the castle. So Paul gets to go back to the castle now. The circumstances are a little bit different now. Because
rerun, no charge.
Yeah. Exactly, and the commander's concerned about his own hide here, right?
Yeah, right. But wasn't this building, wasn't it pretty close to the where the Jewish temple, wasn't it kind of like on the hills, real very close?
It may so well.
There's some pictorial I saw that kind of indicated this.
Tower of Antonio. Huh?
It's kind of sitting right next door to it, something like that. Sure. Didn't Jeremy or somebody present it?
Yeah.
Did he deal with that last week?
Yeah, I think it's actually very close. It's not like, I got the impression they actually could look out their window say, oh, bad things are happening.
Yeah.
You guys go down there.
We've got to get there.
Isn't it this one back home?
Yeah, it's over in the corner.
Yeah.
I think
this is
labeled Tower of Antonio.
Yeah, this is the Antonio.
Yeah, okay. So they actually could look down. And
there you go. Good.
Off.
Okay.
Which I think is pretty cool.
Too close to the temple then.
Yeah.
Good.
So right up from here.
That puts it in perspective. All right, good. Thank you. And what was Ananias' motive here?
Oh, wasn't he trying to describe Paul? I mean, basically, that's why what he was saying was he said him. Had him slapped or whatever.
And but what was his motive? Was that a kind of a power figure exemplification here, or
who's really in charge here is probably what his thought was running through.
Well, and who are you going to listen to?
Right.
I'm the high priest.
Okay.
So you should be listening to what I'm saying, not what this guy Paul is saying. And the Pharisees, by saying here,
they agree with him.
If a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.
Yeah.
So I think it was a power struggle of who are you listening to.
Welcome to mankind, right? The sinful nature. So what are Paul's thoughts? So where are his thoughts and emotions at this point? What do you think?
Well, it almost seems like that because what happens later on, it almost like the Lord, the Lord's going to talk to him here at the very end. You kind of wonder if the Lord doesn't kind of sense that this, made Paul's discouraged, or maybe he's, I don't know. We don't know. I'm just...
And remember one thing that Paul experienced, and this was kind of his decision. Remember, he... was dealing with these people from the Jewish background that had, I think, come to be saved, and they came to Paul and said, "You're really contradicting what we've grown up with in terms of the circumcision and all the other things." And then Paul goes ahead and agrees with those four guys. Remember, goes into the temple, gets sanctified with them. I mean, so
and shaves his head.
Shaves his head. I forget the term, but there was
Nazarite vow.
So he goes through all this, and everybody must be confused, right? I mean, the Gentile believer is confused by the law, and the Jewish believer is confused by Paul not, in fact, commending the law as the way to live. And I mean, I think Paul has put himself in a very awkward position in the way he's carried himself. I don't want to be critical of it, but I think you could see where criticism would come from every side possible. And I think Ananias is in some ways just trying to step forward and saying this guy is really in a major way contradicting himself. And so therefore, are we going to, go ahead and believe what he's saying? Or in fact, are we really going to take into consideration what we've grown up with, Jewish tradition, da-da-da-da-da. So I think Ananias is better if it's a power play, but ultimately trying to discredit Paul for what he represents. And Paul, I think at this point, probably reflecting a little bit on what he's done. I mean, this is entirely speculation, but he knows that these trials and tribulations are part of the Lord's plan for growing him in grace and ultimately returning him to Rome, which is his intent anyway. And the night following, the Lord communicates to Paul. So the Lord stood by him, bid him good cheer, and projected his witness in Rome. And my question to the class is, in what form was this?
Well, it says he stood by him, so...
Stood by... Is this an angelic form, then, or...?
Well, the pre-incarnate Christ appeared... I can't think of all the cases, but as a man, right?
But now the Lord's in heaven, right?
I know.
That's the right hand. So.
Well, there's one other thing that kind of certifies that Paul is an apostle indeed, and this is not necessarily in the same mode is when he was struck down by the bright light on his way to Damascus.
Right.
But here he is having Jesus there without any razzle-dazzle in giving him a form of gentle encouragement.
All right. Is this a sign gift at the time then? Or is this...
Not really a sign gift. I mean, this is the Lord himself in some form. And we're not told what form this is, but in fact, remember, the Pharisees were accepting the fact that the angel or the spirit and both had influenced him. So presumably this is just an extension of that communication, do you think?
The Lord knows his timing.
Yeah. I mean, how does the Lord speak to us today? Do we get tapped on the shoulder? We have, you know, verbal communication. Yeah, it's all in the Word, right? So he speaks to us through his Word. And, you know, we respond to that by faith. But Paul's going through, I think, a temporal sequence of events that really reflect that this is a different form of communication. And we really can't pin it down very well.
The whole book of Acts is that way. Yeah, so being part of that, it's got to be, right, you can see it in Romans or some other.
And we're still living in the sign age, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the Lord is speaking directly to him in some form that, and by the way, stood by him. I presume that's something next to him, but you know, I think of being in Christ as the Lord is in Paul, and bid him good cheer. Hey, Paul, you're doing okay down there, buddy. You can keep living by faith, right? I'm taking you through all these trials, but I'm still here. And by the way, you're going to go on to Rome. I mean, according to Macaulay, that wouldn't have been the Lord's desire. But anyway, he's granted permission for him to go on to Rome.
Yeah, it's interesting, Macaulay, with this verse, it sort of seems like this is his plan. I kind of agree with you.
Where
it says, you know, you might cause it Jerusalem, then you're going to go to Rome. I don't know.
And wait till you get to Rome. More surprises ahead for you.
Yeah.
And does this affirm Paul's being led by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem? And again, back in Acts 19:21, we can turn back just a couple of chapters and take a look at that. And so, verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome.
Right.
So, I mean, this has kind of been the theme, and again, we question and doubt. I think I taught this section whether the Spirit was the Holy Spirit that's directing Paul, or whether that was his earthly spirit. And I mean, Paul suffered a lot by this decision, but that doesn't mean it wasn't of the Lord, right? I mean, the Lord clearly allowed that path to be developed, and ultimately Paul to go through all the trials and tribulations he had.
It doesn't say what Paul is feeling about that time, too. I wonder if he's not wondering whether everything he said was right. And I mean, he knew it was right, but whether he should have said it or not, we do that same thing. You know, we'll say something, and, oh, man, I don't know whether I should have said that or not.
Well, keep in mind, before
the Lord came to him and said, be of good courage.
There's no mistakes that we make, you know, with the Lord. I mean, we may, from a human perspective, regret some decisions we've made or not made, but you know, the Lord meets us where we're at, right? And so, even if we're in error, it's a very self-serving, sinful act, that occurs for a reason.
Yeah.
And so, whether this was Paul's desire that wasn't the Lord's perfect plan, or whether this was the Holy Spirit leading him, which I think is what happened, ultimately, the circumstances, the Lord's there to meet. The Lord can change circumstances, but I don't think that's the way we pray today. We pray for circumstances, just like your cataract operation, Tom. We pray for that. I like my knee to quit hurting.
Yeah,
but anyway, and so the trials and tribulations we go through are all part of the earthly existence, but they're to grow us in grace. And you know, it's just reflecting back a little bit with Margaret yesterday about, you know, seeing a sick wife for basically 7 years and going home to be with the Lord early, and just didn't seem right. But anyway, at the time, we both had a heavenly view of that. This wasn't what we chose, it wasn't what we wanted, but this is really what we were going through. And it was all for growth. And it's been neat, subsequent to that, because I've been able times to share with people who are losing a spouse and being able to identify what they're going through. And you know, that's up the Lord. So I thought it was a big price to pay, but nevertheless, you have to trust them in these things that show up. So any other thoughts on this lesson? I don't know that there's anything I have to offer this morning. We're done a little bit early, but...
would say that Paul had to be shown as an example of grace at work in a person's life, no matter what the circumstances. And in this instance, God took some extra steps to make the point clear to him, since he is a Jew, and from his past heritage, he lived for a son.
All right. And you look at this too from the perspective of what Paul has just experienced, is reflecting back on being Saul and seeing Stephen's martyrdom, right? And you know, I think he felt a lot of personal responsibility for that. And by the way, that's a place where shedding of clothing took place too, before that stoning. We could have turned back to look at that. But
this too, it all happened also for our benefit. I mean, we're sitting here now in 2014 reading the same thing.
Right.
And we know that God's Word was for carried on, and so we can benefit from all of this also.
With our PowerPoint presentation,
move
the slides forward and backwards. Yes.
I was thinking that Paul did not go into an over-the-top mode like he was before he got saved. He knew there was something afoot, but he wasn't sure what the whole format was. He just had to continue in faith and work out those details as the Lord led. But it was because he was the persecutor at one time. Now he's the persecuted, and this time it's for real.
And I think that the experience with Stephen, when he was still a Pharisee and acting what he viewed in a righteous manner, I'm reading between the lines, but I think that has had an impact on him, and he reflects back on that not infrequently. I think when he is going through all these additional trials and tribulations. Any other thoughts about this morning's lesson? Okay. So, who's teaching next week?
I'm next week.
Okay. So Roger's next week. I'll be back in 2 weeks.
Right.
And then, not sure what the schedule is after that. Have we thought any further?
Okay. Actually, for what next year you're thinking about? Yeah. Actually, we have talked about actually 1 Peter.
First Peter.
Yes, because it actually follows pretty well. If you think about it, we spent a lot of time with Peter, now we're in Paul. But actually, so we kind of decided that I haven't put an email out yet. We tried for maybe Second Peter is what, depends on how you divide it up, how much time it takes each of them. But First Peter is pretty, there's just so much in First Peter, and I don't know if you studied it a lot, but I haven't studied First Peter in depth. So I'm looking at that's our suggestion. Yes.
No, we did First Peter in Bible study 10 years ago. I mean, it's been a long time since I've done. I think the epistles of Peter really are so, so important, and
right. They're
just so encouraging and uplifting. And when you think about Peter and where he's come from, that makes him even more special in terms of his now writing in a very mature, experienced manner. Of course, Peter was a lot of the book of Acts early on, right?
Yeah. So, well, it's kind of cool. You know, actually, we saw Peter a lot in Acts, and now if he moved to 1 Peter, I kind of, when I started reading through it recent times here, I said, wow, I understand better where Peter's at. His maturity, I just really, you know, he who's begun a good work in you will, you know, see it.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, my goodness. So I think it will be cool. So that's kind of the plan. I haven't got to the task of dividing it up yet. But so either be 1 Peter only, or maybe 1 and 2 Peter.
Yeah, maybe. Is it going to be a year?
Yes. So
we'll be back to covering maybe 3 or 4 verses and intently getting into more detail instead of...
Yes, back to...
Carrying all being through right now.
A shorter amount.
Carrying the responsibility of teaching 30 or 40 verses. Although, I think today's lesson, I think, was more succinct and to the point. It proved to be a good place to start and stop, I think. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this class this morning, and we're thankful for the scripture that gives us a lot of insight in terms of the experiences that Paul went through. And we're thankful that we can look at circumstances in a different way because of really what you've given us all about Paul in terms of each and every step along his path of growth and the great grace you provided. So as we move forward from here, we lift up the service to follow that the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified, and we would be uplifted and fed by the truth of the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.